So here we are on the fourth Sunday of Advent. This is about as close to Christmas as we can get without being right smack in the middle of it. And today is our fifth, is that right? Our fifth Big Faith Sunday, where we have the sermon in the morning and then we gather for the deeper Bible study in the evening. So let's not forget about that tonight at 6 o'clock. So as you know, Big Faith looks at people in the Bible who exemplify big faith, who are examples of dramatic and surprising, sometimes very unexpected ways God uses people, some who are just ordinary people like you and me, some who are extraordinary, and then some who are ordinary but become extraordinary. And looking at these people help us learn about God and ourselves. And today's sermon and Bible study is none other than Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we're going to look at her place in the Gospel of Luke in the events leading up to the Christmas story. But before we get into that and look at Luke, let's think for a moment about the other synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospels are, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're called synoptic because they see the Gospel story very similarly, similar stories, but told slightly differently. And they're not the same, otherwise we wouldn't need all three, we would just need one of those. But each of the writers of these books come at the story from unique perspectives. And they are talking to different audiences, and they have different purposes, different goals in mind when they write. And they all have different beginnings as well. So let's think about the beginnings of each one of these. The Gospel of Mark, thank you, is the oldest of the synoptic Gospels. And it begins with the story and life and ministry of Jesus with John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness about a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, proclaiming that the Messiah is coming, and then baptizing adult Jesus. Matthew waits until chapter 3 of his gospel to get to John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism. In fact, he doesn't even mention John the Baptist at all until he gets to chapter 3. He uses his first two chapters to give this lengthy genealogy of Jesus that goes way back to Abraham and then tells us how Joseph has a dream that an angel tells him that it's okay for him to take Mary as his wife because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit and she's going to give birth to a son who will save his people from their sins, and he's to name him Jesus. So in Matthew, we learn that Mary is pregnant from an angel who appears to Joseph. Matthew doesn't mention an angel appearing to Mary. He doesn't mention anything that she says. In fact, Mary doesn't say anything at all in Matthew's gospel, not a word. Matthew does tell us that when their son is born, they call him Jesus. Then Matthew tells us that some folks from the east come to see Jesus, and Herod hears about it and orders all the boys under 2 years old in Jerusalem to be killed. Joseph and Mary and Jesus flee to Egypt, and they don't come back to Nazareth until Herod dies. But what about Luke? Like Matthew, Luke also waits to chapter 3 to get to John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness and baptizing Jesus. But unlike Matthew, Luke gives us a backstory about John the Baptist. In fact, after he tells us that he's addressing his gospel to Theophilus, the very first thing Luke tells us is about an angel named Gabriel appearing to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, telling him that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a son that will prepare the way for the Lord. Zechariah doesn't quite believe what the angel says, and so because he's in doubt, because Elizabeth is a little older, but because he's in doubt, he then can't speak until after the baby's born. Meanwhile, Gabriel appears to Mary, who, unlike Elizabeth, she isn't an old woman. In fact, she's a young, unmarried woman who's engaged to a craftsman. And Gabriel tells her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, the Son of God. Gabriel also tells her that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. So Luke could have, like Mark, just started his gospel with John the Baptist and Jesus as adults. Or he could have, like Matthew, just told us about what happened to Mary by telling us about Joseph's dream and not mentioning John the Baptist's parents at all. Like Matthew, Luke could have told us nothing about the words that Mary said to Gabriel or to Elizabeth. But he doesn't. When he sets out to give an orderly account of the gospel, he begins with both John the Baptist and Jesus. And not just with both of them, but their parents. And not just with their parents, but with details about the two mothers and their interactions with each other and with God. And the fact that he could have left out those details, but he didn't, suggests that there's something important about where Jesus and John the Baptist come from. About the parents, about the mothers who are chosen to carry them and bring them into the world. And also, I think there are lessons for us to learn from the way these women responded to Gabriel. This morning, we're going to look specifically at Mary and the way that she faithfully and courageously responds to what is, if we're really honest about it, an outrageous plan. Of course, there's a lot we can talk about when we consider Mary in the first chapter of Luke's gospel. And in tonight's Bible study, we're going to cover as much of those things as we can. But this morning, I want to take a look at just five characters of Mary that we see in Luke 1. And because I live in the same house as Steve Fountain, and I help him prepare his sermons, I can't help but be influenced by his methods. So each of the characteristics of Mary that we're going to look at all belong with the letter P. So let's jump right in with a Greek term. First, Mary is Parthenos. What does that mean? Let's look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Luke refers to Mary as a virgin twice in two sentences there. And the word that he uses both times is Parthenos. The word means virgin, a maiden, young girl. It's also used for chaste men. Now, in case there's any ambiguity about whether that term really means virgin or not, or whether it just means young girl, we find in verse 34, Mary asking Gabriel, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" In that case, Mary doesn't use the word Parthenos. But she says, literally, "Since I have not known a man, since I have not engaged in sexual intercourse." The Greek is andra Ujin Osoko, which means, it makes it quite clear that what Luke means when he uses the word Parthenos is someone who has not engaged in intercourse. Now, why might that make an important point? Because Gabriel makes clear he has come to announce that Mary is to become the mother of the Son of the Most High, the mother of the Messiah, the mother of the Son of God. But as a virgin, as a Parthenos, Mary is completely unqualified. Everybody knows virgins can't be mothers. The sexually inexperienced don't become pregnant, and they don't give birth. And so the fact that Mary is a virgin lets us know right up front that she lacks the necessary experience to become a mother of any child, much less the Messiah. She is thoroughly and completely unqualified. But nevertheless, Gabriel tells her in verse 31, "And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son." Listen to what Gabriel is saying. Your inexperience and unqualifications notwithstanding, you will. What can we learn from this? Well, we can certainly be reminded that the plans of God are not bound by whether those who are called are qualified or experienced. Let me say that one more time. We can be reminded that the plans of God are not bound by whether those who are called are qualified or experienced. And that certainly goes for us as individuals. When God calls us to a purpose, to a ministry, when he places a challenge in front of us, our qualifications and experience don't matter one iota. And why is that? Because the plans and the purposes of the kingdom don't depend on our experience or qualifications. What God has called us to do, the Holy Spirit will gift and empower us to accomplish. All that we need to be is willing. But it would be an alarming thing to be Mary and the angel Gabriel show up and tell you that you're the favored one who's going to give birth to Jesus, the heir to the throne of David. And so it's hardly surprising that Mary is perplexed and pondering what this message could mean. Pondering. The word that Luke uses that's translated as perplexed means greatly agitated and anxious. In modern days, we might say she was pretty freaked out. And she's perplexed even before Gabriel tells her why she's highly favored, what role she's been specifically chosen to play in the history of Israel and the entire world. But Gabriel tells her directly, do not be afraid. And once she hears the plan that she will conceive and give birth to Jesus, she remains perplexed and confused, and she asks for understanding, for an explanation. In verse 34, she says, how can this be, since I'm still a virgin? Now, you may recall last week that the shepherds were fearful and confused, terrified even, when the angels appeared to to them, it's not unusual for folks to be anxious or confused, fearful, perplexed, and amazed when they are faced with a revelation from God. When God reveals the plans He has for us. And it's perfectly acceptable for us to ask, as Mary does, how can this be? And we can imagine the variety of questions and responses that might be running through Mary's mind as she hears Gabriel's words, "You've got the wrong girl. I am not capable or qualified for this. You want a powerful woman, a priestess, or a queen, a leader. Nobody knows me, and I'm young. Oh, what do you think my parents are going to say? How am I going to tell my Jewish mother that I'm pregnant? And what about those people of Nazareth? Oh, they're going to say I'm impure, unclean, damaged goods. You know how people talk." But she doesn't say any of that. She just says simply, "How can this be?" And Gabriel tells her. And the answer that Gabriel gives her is the answer that God gives any of us when we ask, "How can this be? How can I be expected to rise to the call that God has placed on my life? How can I ever fulfill the role that God calls me to, whatever it is? How can the church do what God asks of us?" Gabriel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." There it is, isn't it? The Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's how it can be. Since neither you or I or Mary, since we are unqualified and inexperienced, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Mary's ability to fulfill her role is not dependent on her qualifications or experience, but her willingness to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the same is true for the church and for those of us in it. How can this be? Because the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Our role, Mary's role, is to be willing. And what is Mary's response? Verse 38, "Then Mary said, 'Here am I. Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word.'" And so thirdly, Mary is a participant. When Mary says, "Here am I, let it be," she grants permission. She offers consent. She joins her will with the will of God. And she participates in the divine work of redemption. And this is one of the amazing things about the way God works in the incarnation. Jesus, God incarnate, doesn't simply descend from heaven. He doesn't just appear, but he enters into humanity, into history, taking on flesh, being formed in the womb in the same way we all are, intimately cooperating with creation and working out its redemption. And Mary's role here isn't forced. She is not without choice. She's a pivotal part of the plan, but she could have refused. But she doesn't. And God's Spirit overshadows her. The language used there is reminiscent of the way that God's Spirit hovers over the water in the creation story. Because God is here, entering into history, entering into humanity, like the breath that filled Adam in order to accomplish our redemption. And Mary participates in that redemption. But even though her role is unique, even though she's highly favored and blessed among women, she doesn't walk this road alone. No, she doesn't. In verse 36, Gabriel tells Mary that her relative, Elizabeth, who was also an unlikely candidate for motherhood, not because of her virginity, but because of her age, and now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. So Mary gets ready and hurries to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she enters Zechariah's home and she greets Elizabeth. So I'm seeing in my head this young girl, she's just been told that even though she's a virgin, she's going to bear a son that will be the Savior of the world, the Son of the Most High. Who's she going to talk to about this? Who would understand? The only person she knows who could possibly understand is Elizabeth. So in verse 39, so Mary hurriedly prepares for a trip to see Elizabeth. The Greek word used here is spouda, which means haste or speed. But it can also carry the idea of eagerness, diligence, and zeal. And I can imagine Mary was eager to talk to her cousin with whom she could relate and share and seek guidance. We have no reason to believe that Elizabeth knew about Mary's visit from Gabriel. But when Mary entered the house and greeted Elizabeth, we're told that Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Elizabeth's response to Mary is anything but reserved. In fact, the NRSV states, she exclaimed with a loud cry. In my head, I can see Elizabeth, heavy with child, running to embrace young Mary, overwhelmed with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're told Mary stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. And so what Luke is showing us is that neither Mary, nor Jesus, nor John the Baptist, nor any of these participants in the incarnation, in the redemption of the world, none of these participants worked alone. Just as John the Baptist and Jesus are connected, so are Elizabeth and Mary. And God works through their interconnected lives. And they cooperate with God and each other. They participate in the outpouring of the kingdom of God into history. And it's that outpouring that Mary describes in her song of praise. Mary's song begins at verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever." We see here in Mary's song the Magnificat, that Mary is prophetic. Fill that in your notes. Mary is prophetic. The word Magnificat comes from that first line, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And the word that's translated as soul is a word we've talked about before, psuche. Psuche. And sometimes it's translated as soul, but just as often it is translated as life, identity. And so Mary here is prophetically describing the situation as it is. My life magnifies the Lord. My life, my destiny declares the greatness of God. And my spirit rejoices. Why? Because God has looked upon me with favor, and all generations will call me blessed. Not because of my accomplishments or my abilities, but the Mighty One has done great things for me. The great things that God has done are not my doing, but His. And Mary goes on to prophetically describe how God transforms history, how God brings redemption. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy according to the promise He made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. What's interesting here is what Mary is doing is describing what Jesus will do, what the arrival of the Messiah and the kingdom of God means for the lowly, the hungry, the poor, the rich, and the powerful. But she describes the future in past tense. He has filled the hungry. He has sent the rich away empty. Because this future that is coming is already in motion. The vision, the prophecy, is not some far-off realm of possibility, but it's happening. In fact, it's already come to pass. In Mary's song, the vision of redemption that Jesus and the kingdom of God brings, the transformation of creation, the salvation of Israel, has happened. With the entering into history and humanity of the incarnate God. And Mary tells us that this redemption, this salvation, is happening within her. That she's been chosen to be the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And her life, her identity, will magnify the Lord. She will deliver Jesus, the hope of the world. And not only is He coming to save us, but He's already here. Mary is prophetic. And finally, Mary is an example for individual Christians and for the church. She is a prototype. What do I mean by that? Simply, when we look at the first chapter of Luke, we can be reminded that we too are highly favored and called to a purpose. Called to play a role in the building of the kingdom and the redemption of creation, even though we consider ourselves as inexperienced or unqualified for that role. Even though we may seem as unqualified as a virgin, a Parthenos, for motherhood. Mary reminds us that we can participate in God's outrageous plans, even though we may be perplexed and ponder what challenges we might face. And we're not called to go it alone, but to cooperate with God and with each other to build the kingdom. Mary reminds us that we too, as individuals, and as the church as a whole, we can become Theotokos, God-bearers, who prophetically deliver the good news to the world. The church, like Mary, functions in a way, and so do we as individuals when we share the good news of Advent. And so on this fourth Sunday of Advent, when we look towards the imminent arrival of Jesus, as we think of Mary and her role in God's redemptive acts, may our lives too magnify the Lord and our spirits rejoice in our God, our Savior. Join us tonight at 6. It's going to be a really great evening of worship and discussion, and I'm sure we will all learn something new. So, let's stand if you can and sing together. Let's worship together, Light of the World.